Let's open with prayer, our Father. Tonight, we do ask that this would be a special time as we gather around the communion table, as we celebrate what Jesus has done. We need this. We needed it in the past. We need it now. We need it in the future, your grace. And so we pray that tonight we would hear from you, from your word, and may what is celebrated remain special to us in this church. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. Tonight we are going to turn to John chapter 19, and we're going to just look at three words. But these three words are loaded. In fact, one of the three words is probably the most loaded pronoun that I've ever seen in Scripture. So John chapter 19. Our text will be in verse 30. We'll start reading in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and this is our text tonight, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We're going to be celebrating communion tonight, and we're going to look at, in celebration of it, those three words. It is finished. Now, that immediately poses a question for us. What is meant by "it is finished"? What was finished when Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit? The little word, the pronoun "it," is perhaps the most loaded single word in the Bible. I know there are probably other places too where it's really loaded, but wow, you talk about much that fits into just two little letters there. What is finished? As we begin, let's gain afresh, anew, a picture of the cross, because this is what completes all of the things we'll look at. When Jesus says it's finished, he's hanging somewhere. And I've been doing some research just in the past couple of weeks to try to the best of my personal ability, nail down the location of the crucifixion and what the surroundings would have looked like. And so I've looked at even like just the very latest books and so forth to try to figure that out. And of course, there are conflicting, you know, beliefs about the location. One is the Garden Tomb north of Jerusalem. I mean, I can just tell you it's not there. Okay. It just isn't. It's a nice garden, but the tombs are the wrong century. It's just all wrong. So it's not the Garden Tomb. It's outside of the wall. It's where today the Church of the Holy Sepulchre sits. But in your mind's eye, what are we looking at? Okay, what are the surroundings for the crucifixion? You know, recently not that long ago, we've talked about how that, you know, the Romans typically crucified people on a road, a well-traveled road, so that the passers-by would be many and that they would see them and be warned. The Romans would typically crucify somebody low. That is, their eyes would be just above a passerby's eyes so that they could look at them and stare and jeer and maybe spit, or they were welcome to do whatever they wanted to the person who was crucified. So that's the normal way the Romans crucified. But there has been some archaeological research of late on the specific spot where it's known that Jesus was crucified that enlightens us, I think, quite a bit. And we've often talked about, you know, in the past, Jesus being crucified on a hill, and some songs, you know, have Jesus up on a hill, and that appears to be right. For the archaeologists had found that the place where Jesus was crucified was on a hill in the middle of a rock quarry. The whole northern part, out just outside of the walls of the northwestern part of Jerusalem, just outside of the walls, was a big, huge rock quarry. And so in the middle of that quarry, there was a place where there weren't good rocks for quarrying. And so the archaeologists have found very recently that this goes way back to Jesus' time and before. That was always left there. There was a hill there. And so it probably is true that Jesus was crucified on a hill, of course, with the two thieves next to him. Jesus was crucified there, and along the edge of that quarry, there were many newly hewn burial caves. Okay, so there wouldn't have just been Joseph of Arimathea's, there would have been others. This would have just been a stone's throw, literally, from this hilltop. And it's not a real big hill, by the way, just a bit of a hilltop. So this is where Jesus said, "It is finished." Now, what is involved with the word "it"? What's meant by "it is finished"? There are 12 things. Now, don't get nervous because we're going to go through them quickly. I know, you know, usually you hear me say three things and it's two to three hours, right? So if you hear 12 things, oh no, it's going to be all night. We're going to move through these quickly. And so we won't have a lot of time to look at each one of the individual passages, though I will mention them. But we're going to look at the 12 things that were finished when Jesus died for us. That is not exhaustive. I just selected a dozen, okay? So here are the things that were finished. Number one, all of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ and his first coming up to the point of his death on the cross were finished at this moment. There are slightly more than 300 individual prophecies that were now complete with Jesus' words, "It is finished." And there's no greater text probably in all the Old Testament about the death of Christ on the cross than Isaiah 53. Second, Satan was defeated. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the evil one, the deceiver, the adversary, had bitten Jesus' heel, Genesis 3:15. But what was Jesus doing? As the serpent sprang out to bite the heel of Christ, what was Christ doing? He was stomping on the serpent's head. Yes, the serpent was able to get in a bite. Jesus died on the cross. Satan didn't understand what was fully happening in this. But Jesus, of course, crushed his head. He ended Satan. It doesn't mean that Satan died at that point, but it does mean that all of what goes into the battle between good and evil, light and darkness, it all was finished when Jesus, by grace, died on the cross. Third, the Mosaic covenant was completed when Jesus said, "It is finished," in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Actually, we were in Hebrews this morning in chapter 7, looking at all kinds of information about this very topic. And I thought about putting that in here, but there's just too much. So we'll just read this one verse. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The Mosaic law was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. And we'll say more about that in a moment. Fourth, the curse of the law was extinguished. The law is a good thing, but yet a bad thing. The law is good. Romans chapter 7, Paul's talking about law, law, law. You know, the beginning of the chapter is about the law of grace. The end of the chapter, second half, is about the law of sin. And the uses of the word law are for different purposes in there. So you can't just read Romans 7 and think that every single time Paul uses the word law that he's referring to the Mosaic covenant. But sometimes in Romans 7, he is referring to the Mosaic covenant. And what is he saying there? That the law of sin, when a person trusts Christ, has immediately become dethroned. No longer when a person is regenerated, no longer does the law of sin reign in his or her life. Instead, the law of grace takes over. It conquers. It wins. So the curse of the law was extinguished when Jesus died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished." Fifth, God's anger was appeased. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. God's anger. God was angry. Yes, at sin, but also with sinners. God was angry with us, at us. And apart from Christ, that anger would never have been abated. Verse 6. And while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the, look at the next words, wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The wrath of God. God's anger was appeased when Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross. That was also finished. Next, man's guilt was removed. We won't turn there. We've talked about this passage before. But in Leviticus chapter 16, we have the greatest picture in all the Bible of the removal of guilt with the two goats. Remember, the one goat was unto the Lord, and it was sacrificed, and its blood was manipulated in different ways, sprinkled on the Holy of Holies for the Israelites to atone, to temporarily cover for the sins of the past year. And what happened to the second goat, the lucky goat? Okay, he was the goat unto removal. Okay, absolute removal. And some translate it Azazel. There are different opinions on what that is. I think it just means absolute removal. So the second goat was led out of the city after the high priest would place his hands on the head of the goat and say some things. Basically, symbolically transferring all of the sin of Israel from the past year upon the head of the goat. One goat couldn't picture the whole thing. It took two goats to picture what Jesus would do on the cross. And so that second goat was led completely away in tabernacle days, way out into the wilderness. You didn't want that goat to come back. Why? Because it was loaded with sin. Touch that goat and that would be bad. And then in temple days, the goat was led about 12, 13 miles away and then encouraged to go over a cliff, shall we say, just to make sure, because there were people all around, just to make sure it wouldn't come back. All right, so man's guilt was removed, completely removed, when Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. Next, seventh, atonement was made. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. What does it mean to atone? It means to cover. To atone is to have something shielding us from the wrathful gaze of God. God looks down upon a sinner, and if that sinner has been redeemed, sees nothing but white, sees nothing but purity, sees the blood of Christ, as it were, covering that person. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." Former sins temporarily covered under the Mosaic law, now fully covered, atonement completed by Christ's death. Eighth, what else is Jesus saying here, indicating here, with the little pronoun it? It is finished. Eighth, our debt was paid partially in full, meaning that we don't have to do anything. That's the greatness of God's love. That's the greatness of the gospel. That's what makes Christianity different from all other religions. Not that all who claim to be Christian believe this. That's what the Bible teaches, and they should. But Jesus paid our debt in full. Imagine an account, a debt load that is so heavy that you could never dig out. And there are parables in the Gospels that talk about, huge debts that the king or the master had forgiven. And then, the guy who owes the little debt comes to him. And those parables. All right, so here's a debt that we pay, that we were burdened with, the debt of sin that was incomprehensibly great and impossible to pay. A debt so large that it would need to go on being paid through eternal death and suffering in hell for eternity. Not for a day, not for a week, a month, a year. Would a person be in the lake of sulfur that burns forever, but not for 10 years, not for 1,000 years, not for 1,000,000 years? We could continue to increase the number. For eternity, a person apart from the grace of God will suffer. In the account in Luke chapter 16, parable, perhaps, maybe actual account, there's debate. You have the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man dies and goes to hell. And what does he ask of Christ? If someone would just come and dip his finger into a cup of water and to touch my tongue, just for the sheer delight of a drop of water touching the man's scalding tongue. The amount of thirst that he must feel, and maybe we're getting thirsty now, but the amount of thirst that must just drive people in hell out of their minds. Oh, but for just a drop, just to alleviate it, even if it's for a moment, how much joy would that bring? Of course, Jesus indicates there, no, that cannot be done. That's how big the debt was. A debt that cannot be paid, not even throughout all of eternity. Can we pay for our own debt? Too big, too much. We would be in prison for eternity, suffering, apart from it is finished, apart from the cross. So when Jesus died, when He gave up His spirit, our debt was paid in full. That account that was impossibly large was just instantly wiped away. Gone. My sin on Jesus' back, Jesus and His grace on mine. What a transfer. The most unfair thing in history, and yet the most glorious thing. That for scriptures there, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and of course the list could go on. Next, 9. When Jesus said it is finished, what else was finished? Well, our obedience was complete. Jesus was perfectly obedient when we could not be. In Romans, you know, there's this section that talks about perfect obedience, and no one could ever attain to that. Romans 2. It was not only essential that Jesus die on the cross, it was also essential that Jesus live prior to that cross as a human being undergoing temptation. Because it's so clear in the Bible that we needed a perfect substitute. What Adam did to us in plunging the entire race into sin, Jesus, the second Adam, Romans chapter 5, would come and repeal. Okay? He would come and He would replace all of the wickedness and sin that Adam plunged us into with a perfect, righteous, obedient life. So when we talk about salvation, understand that Jesus not only purchased salvation passively by allowing others to punish Him, He purchased our salvation actively by perfectly fulfilling the law. Had we not had a substitute who had lived perfectly, who had fulfilled every jot and tittle, every little facet of the law without sin, then we would not have had a Savior. He lived a perfect life and was obedient when we could not be. John chapter 5, verse 30. John chapter 6, verse 38. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11 and so forth. 10. What is meant by it is finished? 10th. Jesus provided full access to God. John 14, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. I mean, we were instantly reconciled to God when Jesus died on the cross. In fact, you have to admire and love the Gospels when they talk about the veil being torn. That was one heavy piece of cloth. It was really thick. And I can just imagine the Jewish priests scurrying around and, you know, trying to look for some safety pins. I'm sure they didn't have those, but, you know, something to try to close that thing up as fast as we can. The earthquake must have, because there was an earthquake too. You know, oh no, the earthquake tore it. Jesus tore it. His death on the cross tore it. His death on the cross provided access to God. One of the sub-themes of the book of Hebrews is drawing near. Drawing near. In Hebrews, is it 9:10 or 10:19? Oh, rats. I'd have to turn to see. Anyway, you know, in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 10, verse 19 and following through 25. You have draw near, draw near, draw near. Let us draw near. Why? How? How can we draw near? Because we have a perfect high priest who has provided access to God. So what is he saying? Hey, we can walk behind the curtain any time we like. Not because of who we are, because of who he is. The veil was torn. Access to God, immediate access to God, was provided. And obviously we need a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we still need, as long as we're on this side of heaven in our sinful bodies, Jesus has completed it all. But we have an ongoing struggle with sin. And so we have a mediator whose work of sacrifice is complete. That's why he's sitting. Never have priests sitting. You recognize that, of course, in the temple and in the tabernacle. I mean, they never sit. There are no chairs. And, you know, the key instruments that move blood and so forth, have you ever seen pictures of them? They're conical. The bottom have, and many of them have points, and they come up in a cone shape. Why? Because you can't set them down. No, this work is never done. Well, it wasn't done, you know, through all the Old Testament days until Christ, Jesus, provided access to God through his death. He's now in heaven. He's seated. No more sacrifices needed. But yet we need a mediator because when we sin, Satan accuses us, Revelation chapter 12. And what does Jesus always say? The blood. The blood. It's over. Based on the blood. Satan, the accuser, day and night, is never going to succeed. Jesus has provided access to God. 11. What else was finished when Jesus died on the cross? Next, eternal life was provided. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Probably a verse we've all memorized. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus we have eternal life. That which Jesus accomplished on the cross included our eternal gift. And finally, 12th, when we look at the word it is finished. It should forever remind us of this, that we can add nothing. It was finished. You know, Tom, Jeff, you know, Robin, you know, Maria, Kurt. I mean, we don't have to do anything else. There's nothing else that we have to do to help, to, adjust, to accomplish, you know, anything. No, it was finished. We can add nothing. It points to the accomplishment of salvation, the finality of it. We cannot add anything. It is the gift of grace. So what's our response as we conclude and as we begin to look toward the Lord's Supper and the elements? What's our response? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 sums up our response so very well. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is our response to the words, it is finished? What is our response to the communion, to the broken body, and to the shed blood of the Lord Christ that we are going to remember this evening? Well, we should, first of all, live our lives in obedience. We don't live our lives in the flesh, as Paul said, for us. We live our lives crucified. We are reminded by Paul that we were crucified right there with him, that we bear our cross daily. Obedience, first of all, is our response. Second, we live our lives with a purpose. You know, when we're young, we want to conquer the world and solve every problem, right? Go to college campuses today and, you know, grandiose ideas. I taught in a college campus for 17 years, and it's just great. You know, the students are so eager, and they're so excited to do, you know, they'll come to the office and whoosh, all these great, huge plans. And, you know, you pray that God really uses them that way, and usually those don't happen. And And, they settle into reality. This is why missionaries, what is it, more than 50% now, I think it is? I'd need a missions director to, verify this, but I think it's now more than 50% of missionaries go to the mission field, and after the first term, they never go back. I mean, it's like really high percentage, shockingly high. Why? Woohoo! They've got these ideas about how great it's gonna be and how they're gonna, and they get there and the language is hard and learning the culture is hard and it's just more than they can handle. And so they come back and they're just like, I mean, all the years of raising support and so forth. And yeah, we should live lives with purpose. If we get a hold of this and we realize that it's not about us, it's about Christ, we'll really begin to grab onto that purpose. And that's not just for the young. I mean, what is midlife crisis? What is it when we hit 35, 38, 40, 42, 45, maybe pushing into 50 for some? What is midlife crisis? I mean, it's the beginning of the realization and then maybe the end as you continue on. It's the realization that all those things that I thought I was going to do, way back then, doesn't look like they're going to happen. Now I don't know. And all of a sudden, if we have not already been crucified with Christ and living our lives that way, then, and we've been living kind of for ourselves through the veil of Christianity, I mean, we say the right things kind of, and we live, go to church and so forth, but then, if we really go through midlife crisis, well, that probably shows us there've been some things lacking, and we come hopefully to the realization that what we really need is the purpose that this gives us. Finally, what else does this indicate? What is our response? And I've already mentioned it a little bit. We'll just finish up with this now. We should take up our cross daily for Him. Daily. The cross daily. Every time that I walk into my office at home, I call it hunkering in the bunker because it's in the basement, and I go down there, and every time, I'm reminded by different objects in there of what, and all the books and so forth and pictures of what it is that my life is called to, or at least should be called to. And I'm reminded of the need to take up the cross that day. We're going to pray and the men will come forward and we are going to celebrate communion. Let's remember that we are celebrating the words, "It is finished." Our Father, tonight we have meditated on not all, but at least some of, and certainly not thoroughly, but briefly upon 12 items, 12 things that were finished when your Son gave up His Spirit on the cross. Lord, we need You, and we need to be reminded. May our celebration of Your supper, of Your table, be a sobering one, and at the same time a victorious note. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus. Thank You for sending Him. We are so close to the holiday of Christmas. Oh, Lord, we remember Your goodness to us in sending us a baby born in the manger. And as we move into this season now with Thanksgiving complete, Lord, help us not to get caught up in the lights and the glitter and the gleam of it all, but may we remember that the birth of that baby was for the express purpose of dying on a cross and finishing all of these things for us. We pray in His name. Amen.